For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And that's why I mentioned it's in the Old Testament. And here Paul is quoting that Old Testament scripture. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I suppose if there's any text of scripture that's associated with the Reformation in the 16th century, it is this particular text. The just shall live by faith. It was really that truth, not so much just the verse, but the truth that's within that text, that gripped the heart of Martin Luther and resulted in his conversion. Now, associated with the Protestant Reformation are five great truths, and I'm sure you know what they are by now, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. These are five Latin sayings that emerged from that particular time. Sayings that contrasted the theological principles of the Reformers with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, the word sola means alone or only. Even today in Spanish, you hear people say solo when someone is going on their own. The great solas of the Reformation are, of course, and they're not always listed in the same order. As you would read certain publications, you'll find certain ones given first and other ones come next. But the five solas of the Reformation, if you want to take them in this order, are sola fide, which is by faith alone. Sola scriptura, that is by scripture alone. Solus Christus, and that is by or through Christ alone. Sola gratia, reminds us of Spanish as well, by grace alone. And sola Deo gloria, which is the glory of God alone. Now, these phrases you will find individually expressed in various writings of particularly 16th century reformers. They are really not just Reformation rules, they are Christian theological principles or rules that distinguish us from those who reject, frankly, those great rules. The Roman Catholic Church in particular. Faith alone is also known sometimes by the title justification by faith alone. Now, we're going to be looking at these in order as we go through these studies, but just as a kind of a primer, let's just mention what they are first and foremost. Faith alone, or justification by faith alone. Whenever we think about the word faith, we think about confidence or belief or conviction and even assurance and certainly trust. When the Bible talks about trust in the Lord, it really means to put your faith in the Lord. Faith, true faith that is, as opposed to what might be called a head belief, is completely and absolutely trusting and relying on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Believing that that work alone, by itself, is enough to redeem us from our sins. There is nothing that you or I can do to make ourselves better or more acceptable to God. And that really sets us apart, that truth, from those who are into works righteousness. And every other false religion, not just Romanism, but every cult, every false religion on the face of the earth that has ever been known or ever will be known, can be boiled down to this one particular idea, which is that man somehow contributes to his own salvation. And sola fide cuts right across that. It's salvation, justification before God, being declared righteous in his sight, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or credited to our account. It is received by faith alone. So that's sola fide. And closely connected with that is sola scriptura. This is a truth that's under assault all the time, not just from Romanism, but particularly from Romanism, but also, I would suggest, by charismatism, by those who believe in an ongoing revelation, so that the Bible is not enough. There are people who will talk about even the leading of the Spirit, and if the leading of the Spirit, as they see it, happens to go contrary to Scripture, or is to do with something that's not even referred to in Scripture, that trumps Scripture in their minds. And so that takes us away from Scripture alone. It's very important that we understand this. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." Search the Scriptures. Rome often says, well, you people are idolaters in the sense that you, which I think is a bit rich coming from Romanism, but you are treating the Bible in an idolatrous fashion. In other words, you worship a book rather than worshiping God. Well, that's just palpable nonsense. We don't worship paper. We don't worship writing. But frankly, this is God's word. This is what came out of God's mouth. And so therefore, it is authoritative. It is that which we must look to find out all that we need to know about God and God's will for us. Just as the Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, puts it, the will of God for our salvation. Scripture, all Scripture, is the written word of God. It's the word of God committed to writing. And it teaches us all that we need to know about God. The Scripture contains all the instructions that are necessary for our salvation, and it is the sole standard by which all Christian behavior is measured. The Bible alone, as someone said, I believe it might have been Chillingworth, is the religion of Protestants. The Bible alone, sola scriptura. It enables us to know God personally, and it teaches us how to live to please Him. Then, this is to be expected that the Reformers would teach solus Christus, Christ alone. Again, every other religion, every other faith, if you could call it that, or faith system on the face of the earth, can be reduced to this common denominator. They do not worship Christ alone. For example, in Roman Catholicism, though it will be very hotly denied, there is within it a system of Mariolatry, where Mary is exalted not only to an equal position with Christ, but in many cases above Christ. I know that the previous pontiff, as they called him, Pope John Paul II, every single pilgrimage that he made, every visit that he made to another country, he dedicated the visit to Mary. That's really remarkable, is it not? I mean, why would you not dedicate it to Christ? Why would you not dedicate your visit to a certain country to the Lord Jesus or to God? Why would you dedicate it to Our Lady of this, Our Lady of that, Our Lady of the other thing? Because Rome does, despite all the protestations, Rome does worship Mary. Anyone who's ever prayed the rosary will be able to tell you how many Our Fathers there are, how many Hail Marys there are. It's a system of Mariolatry. It's not Christ alone. But our salvation is only made actual, it's made possible, but it's made actual and definite by what Christ accomplished upon the cross. His perfect sinless life, His death at Calvary, His resurrection, that is sufficient on its own for our salvation. Nothing needs to be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepted with God. We are justified That's a great biblical word. We are reconciled. We have been, as it were, brought back into fellowship with God through Christ. Solus Christus. And then there's sola gratia, or grace alone. And again, we speak about salvation being in Christ alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. In salvation, we receive the grace of God alone. Someone has given a nice acrostic for the word grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that's a really good way of remembering what grace signifies. I know there are various things you could say about grace, various truths that come out of that. But this is a wonderful thought, that grace, the grace of God, is God's riches at Christ's expense. That which he gives to us, that which he makes over to us. And by grace, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He releases us from our burden of sin, from the guilt of our sin. He raises up each believer to spiritual life in Christ. That's what grace does. And grace, by its very definition, is something that is not deserved. I mean, if you deserve something, then it's your wages or your salary. Isn't it interesting that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it speaks about the wages of sin. The wages of sin, the payment due to sin, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, not the wages. You don't earn God's salvation. It's by grace. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So salvation is by grace alone. Sola gratia. And then there's this one. Sola Deo gloria. The glory of God alone. God's glory, we might say, is his magnificence, his splendor, his beauty, his wonder, his grandeur, his brilliance, all of those. And salvation is a gift from God alone. Therefore, the primary aim of every believer by his daily life should be to glorify God and to enjoy him every day. The Catechism rightly says in that first question and answer, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We should be living to the glory of God. Everything that I do, everything that I say, ought to be to the glory of God. That's a great challenge, isn't it? Can I say that everything that I'm going to do today will be to the glory of God? Can I ask the blessing of God upon it? If I can't, there's a problem. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. That covers everything, doesn't it? Whatsoever ye do. Do all to the glory of God. Sola Deo gloria. To the glory of God alone. That's what motivates us as believers. It ought to. That's how we should be inspired. By the glory of God. Is this going to bring glory to God? We're not seeking our own glory. We shouldn't be. We're not out to make a name for ourselves or to seek self-aggrandizement. We should be out to glorify God. That's why this church exists. And if it doesn't exist for that purpose, if it's to glorify some man or glorify some denomination, the quicker it was shut down, the better. We should be in existence only to bring glory to God. Now, out of these great truths, these five solas, we can extrapolate a whole lot of other things. There's a lot of differences. There are a lot of differences between biblical Protestantism and Romanism. And the great celebration that we have of the Reformation is not glorying in something new that happened 500 years ago, but in something that was there all along but was rediscovered at that time, and the light of that began to shine ever more brightly. Someone called the day that Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the church door in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517, the day the world changed. And I think it's not an overstatement to say that, because the great Protestant Reformation came about after a long period of darkness. Generally speaking, there were not too many lights shining. It's not that God hasn't had a witness in every generation. He has. He's had people who have served him all down through the ages of time. But we know that there was a period, and it's often referred to in history as the Dark Ages, or the medieval times. And when the Protestant Reformation came about, it changed the world. It changed the world educationally. It changed the world socially. It changed the world politically. It changed the world, you could say, morally. But primarily, it brought about a spiritual change. And even those that are not Christian historians normally would agree that the one event that seemed to be the catalyst, that was that which commenced the Reformation, was the action of one Martin Luther there at Wittenberg. What brought that about? We've already studied, so we don't need to go into the whole history of that, but just briefly mention there was the problem of indulgences being sold, being peddled around by a man called John Tetzel. Luther challenged him. The idea that people could buy forgiveness of sins for those that were alive and for those that were dead. Luther understood the wickedness of that. That forgiveness cannot be earned. It can't be bought. It can only be purchased by Christ. So on the 31st of October 1517, which we will mark the 500th anniversary of quite soon, the eve of All Saints Day, the world today calls it Halloween because it's on the eve of All Hallows Day. It's the eve of All Saints Day. Luther made that protest against the sale of indulgences. And it was a mighty action, something that I'm sure he never realized the implications of. He would have had absolutely no clue that what he was doing that day in nailing those 95 theses to that door, those challenges to the church's position, what an impact that would have, even to this very day. Well, he nailed that document to the door of the castle church for everybody to see, and his opening statement announced that he was motivated, quote, out of love for the truth and from the desire to make it plain. We're back to Sola Deo Gloria again, aren't we? For the glory of God alone. Luther did not do what he did so that he would have his name in lights, so to speak. I don't think Luther was a bit interested in having people calling even churches after him, which happened in Germany, the Lutheran Church. I don't think Luther ever intended to have any such thing happen. I don't believe that Luther was motivated at all by any sense of self-aggrandizement or that he wanted to get a name for himself. And he's been accused of all of those things. Some of the things that have been written and said by the Church of Rome against Luther just indicate to me what damage he did to that system. The hatred that there is for Luther. Things that have been attributed to him. Statements that he's supposed to have made that he never did make, all of which are designed to bring him down. But he was motivated, I say again, out of love for the truth and from the desire to make it plain. And surely that's how we should be motivated today. If I'm not motivated by a love for God's truth as a minister, and by a desire to make that truth plain and to reach as many people as I can with that truth, then I shouldn't be in the ministry. Well, what Luther wrote was copied, it was printed, it was circulated, And though that was never his intention, Luther became a very, very famous man. The reaction of Rome to what Luther did was the stuff of legend almost. To say that the papacy was enraged is an understatement. The Pope obviously knew that Luther's writings were in conflict with the teaching of the Church, and he was immediately declared to be a heretic. I think when Rome calls you a heretic, you wear that with a sense of some pride. It is a badge of honour to be classed as a heretic. Well, he was. And as we studied in one of our previous classes, Luther was summoned to a church court called, famously, a diet. Has a different connotation today, of course, but that was really a convocation of cardinals and dignitaries from the church, even from the state, in the town of Worms. I always laugh at the idea of a diet of worms. It's not very appetizing. But certainly in May 1521, the diet of Worms was a very interesting place. And Luther was called on the carpet there, so to speak, for all that he had written and said. His books, he was asked to recant the content of them. He refused, and he famously said to his accusers, those words have become legendary, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me," or "God help me," depending on who you read. But amazingly, Luther got away with his life at that particular time. He had gone to the Diet of Worms with the attitude, "I'm not going to be afraid, because if every tile on every roof was a devil, I'll still speak for God." And the Lord blessed that. The Lord honoured him, and Luther was allowed to leave unmolested from that Diet of Worms. But he was in great danger, and his friends recognised it. So on the way home, he was actually kidnapped by friends on horses and taken to a secret place called the Wartburg, which you can still visit today if you're in Europe. And there the Lord used Luther on his next great project, the translation of the New Testament from the original Greek into the daily German vernacular, the language of the common people. And some have said that this was Luther's greatest work, to give to the people in their own tongue the precious word of God. Hundreds of thousands of copies of that New Testament were printed so that millions of people were beginning to read God's word for themselves. So now the Reformation became unstoppable. The Lord had started something there that was going to continue and was going to impact future generations. Now, Luther died in 1546. He was actually buried in the castle church in Wittenberg, which is interesting, the place where he had nailed his thesis. He was not perfect. There's nobody perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a human being. He had flaws. It has been one of Rome's chief, I suppose you could say, instruments against Luther, one of its chief means of denigrating him and damaging him, to point up his attitudes toward Jewish people. Luther has often been accused of being an anti-Semite, and when you read some of his writings, it's hard to argue with that. But you have to remember that Luther was a man of his time. There were certain circumstances that prevailed in his country at the particular time. I'm not going to excuse anti-Semitism in any way, but I think it's a bit unfair the way people treat Luther on the basis of this. He did have his faults. There were things in which he was wrong, but he was nevertheless mightily used by God to recover the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. He was used of God to recover the glorious gospel of God's word from the darkness of works righteousness or works salvation. And it is true that Luther was kind of a bit like a backhoe, clearing the way for others, because later reformers built on a foundation that Luther had laid. The gospel truth that Luther had rediscovered, that the Lord had used him to spread, actually made its way throughout Europe and then beyond Europe to the world. See, the writings of Luther, it shows us again the power of literature in the hand of God. It is very important that we get literature into people's hands. I know we're living in the days of the internet, and people are more likely, you might think, to have a device in their hands than something that's written on a page, but I still am very old-fashioned that way, and I believe a lot of people are, and people still like to sit down with their cup of coffee and a newspaper. I've seen that. I believe there are a lot of people who are still like that. Well, they might use a device to read some things as well. But Luther's writings soon reached other parts of Europe, England, Scotland, for example. And we think about some of the characters connected with Luther. Some of those that he influenced. William Tyndale. Tyndale committed his life, and actually gave his life in the end, because of his production of an English translation of the Bible. Tyndale actually ran away from persecution. He fled to Luther's Germany to complete that task of translating the Bible. And it is believed by many that Luther actually met up with William Tyndale in Wittenberg in 1525. And the same year his English Bible was printed. Tyndale, of course, was then arrested. He was burned at the stake. Actually was strangled first and then burned in Belgium in 1536. But his death was still a great victory. And the victory of his life and the great legacy of his life was the Bible that he left behind. And that laid the foundation, by the way, for the great authorized version of 1611. Tyndale was a great man, influenced by Luther. We've talked about Patrick Hamilton of Scotland. He became a professor at the University of St. Andrews, Scotland in 1524, just at the time when Luther's writings were being circulated. And the church authorities at the time were alarmed that Hamilton had become inflamed with heresy, and he also fled to Luther's Germany. And then when he returned to St. Andrews, we know the story. He was charged with heresy. Even though he answered very well and very ably, he was burned at the stake, February 1528. And many people will point to Patrick Hamilton's death as the beginning of the Scottish Reformation, which was subsequently led by John Knox. And therefore, this represented the birth of Scottish Presbyterianism. So though Luther was not a Presbyterian, he certainly was used of God in the commencement of the Scottish Reformation indirectly. And then we think again about how the Reformation changed society in a number of ways, politically, morally, educationally. Luther certainly emphasized the importance of education for all. Luther commenced schools from primary level up to university level, right from kindergarten right through. And John Knox did the same thing in Scotland, probably based upon what Luther had done. Luther was known as the father of popular education, and the application of his principles made Germany the country of libraries and schools. Now we think about the writings of Luther. What an influence they have had. Someone said that there are more books of Luther's commentaries, there are more sermons, and there are more quaint sayings of his than of any other Christian. Now, I don't know how that could be verified. I don't know how to prove that, but that is the claim. And certainly many of his writings have been republished over and over. One of his classic writings was a commentary on Galatians. Another is The Bondage of the Will. And that is a classic in Reformed theology. When we think about the Reformation and the great solas, we're going to be studying these one by one. We think about why are we still talking about this 500 years on? Well, I think it's important that we understand that we are living in days that are similar to the days that Luther lived in. How so? Well, don't we see not just plain godlessness in society, people without any thought for God or the things of God. But those who are religious are taken with the idea of good works having some merit before God. Good works or works religion, works righteousness is still very, very common today. I would suggest that most people this morning, even around about us in this district, have very little idea of what the true gospel is. You ask people, do you believe in God? Most of them, I say, will probably say, yes, they do. Well, how can you be right with that God? Well, some of them will tell you, well, I'm already right with God. They don't see themselves as out of fellowship with God at all. I say my prayers, I'm as good as the next person. I even go to church once in a while, Christmas and Easter and funerals and weddings. I'm really quite a good person. I try to do my best. And this is the idea that you can be right with God through your own works. No understanding at all of Christ as our Savior, our substitute, our surety, our mediator, our righteousness before a holy God. Again, in our day, we could say that solus Christus is not really a principle that a lot of churches abide by or ministers. It's not Christ alone. A lot of times the message from pulpits is moralism, you know, giving little moral stories and telling people that all that they need to do is try to behave in a proper manner. Live your life in the right way. Good things will happen to those who live their lives correctly. That's a notion that's ingrained in people's heads. You know, when someone prospers, people will say, oh, you must be living right. That's what they say. Or if something, the opposite happens, oh, you must not be living right. Something you're doing isn't right. Works righteousness. The focus in many churches, I would say to you, is on self rather than on Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into Joel Osteen and the Lakewood Church today, but that's what that church is built on. That's what it's built on. It's built on you. Your best life now, what you can be, what your potential is, how you can achieve. That's what it's all about, not Jesus Christ. And of course, law and gospel is absent. Whenever the Lord is presented in any way, it's usually as part of a kind of a self-centered message. You know, the benefits of coming to Christ, that's often preached. Well, if you come to Jesus, all your problems will be over. You'll be happier, you'll be healthier, and you'll be wealthier if you come to the Lord. That's the message that is going forth today in many places. These mega churches, it's a prosperity gospel. Health and wealth. You want to be healthy? Who doesn't want to be healthy? You want to be wealthy? Who doesn't want to be wealthy? These are things that people want everywhere. Preferably both together. Wealth and health. Health to enjoy the wealth. And of course, the idea of being not right with God, needing to be made right with God, is foreign. It's foreign. Well, it's time that we got back to the gospel. It's time that we got back to Reformation principles. It's time that we got back, and I say we in a collective manner concerning the church and even our country, to the five solas of the Reformation. May the Lord help us. And as we study these, may God again ingrain the truth into our hearts, burn it into our souls. These things are all important.